Let's dig in. We have been, for those of you who are new, I see a couple of new faces. Tammy, it's so good to see you here, and a few new folks. We have been taking a stroll, and I'm going to say it's a stroll because it's going to take us a while to get through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the kernel, the nut of all of Jesus' teaching. And it's amazing how much the sermon just encapsulates and puts in a very, very clear and concise form the thread of Jesus' thought throughout. So if you can get the Sermon on the Mount, you basically can get the Gospels. And if you get the Gospels, you get the New Testament. If you get the New Testament, it's all there. And so we're trying to go through this in an orderly fashion. And we haven't gotten too far yet. We're up to salt and light. So we're only up to about the 13th verse of chapter 5 in Matthew, if you have Bibles and you want to open up. But just to recap just quickly, the first thing that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is to tell us what he's going to tell us. And then he's going to tell us, and then he's going to tell us what he told us. You know that old saw? And so this is where we're in the still in the tell us what he's going to tell us section. And basically in the Beatitudes, the first eight Beatitudes and the ninth so-called Beatitude that kind of caps off the first eight, he's giving us a description of what a person who lives in kingdom looks like. Someone who gets it, someone who understands what it means to live in the awareness of God's presence right here, right now, with those kind of moments that we were talking about at communion time. Someone who can do that looks like this. They are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn, that is to long deeply for change in their lives and the lives of others. Someone who is a peacemaker, someone who is this and someone who is that. All of those descriptions are telling us this is what this person looks like. Okay? When you run across this, you are running across kingdom. Whether it's in someone else's life or whether it's in your life. This is how you know. So the Beatitudes give us the description, what it looks like to live in kingdom. The salt and light section tells us about the effect that a kingdom person has on the people and the society around them. So description and effect. What does it look like and what does it do? We talked about that drop in the still surface of water that creates these ripples. What are those ripples? What is that effect? That's what salt and light is all about. Last week we talked about salt, and those of you who are here learned more about salt than you ever wanted to know or thought was possible to know, but there you go. And I love it, so you just have to bear with me a little bit on some of this stuff because we're going to do the same thing today with light, and we're going to talk about light. But salt, again, quickly, three things that salt does that we don't get here in the modern world because in the ancient world, salt was a central, essential part of life. It preserved life by preserving their food. It killed bacteria, and so by preserving their food, by salting it, even it being used as a disinfectant to put salt in the wounds was a preservative of life. It was also used as a fertilizer. So it preserved life and it fertilized life in small amounts. It can create an alkaline-based soil and it can fertilize the soil too much and it sterilizes it, but you got to know what you're doing there. So it preserves life, it fertilizes life, and it vitalizes life by seasoning. It's that seasoning that gives spice, that gives color, that gives joy to life. Those three things, to preserve, to fertilize, and to vitalize, are the things that salt does to life in the ancient world, before refrigeration, before all these modern conveniences that have turned salt just into a little shaker on our tables. This is what everybody understood immediately when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." If you have these attributes, if you live like these Beatitudes say, then you are. Not you must or you should be. It's not a command. It's a simple statement, declarative sentence. You are this. You are already this. Down to your very DNA and down to the table of the elements, you are salt. And you function exactly the way salt functions, and they got that. You preserve life. You fertilize new life. You vitalize all life around you. This is what salt does. And so now, the next thing he says is, you are the light of the world. Now, what does that mean? If you have the salt and light, little half sheet there. Let's read. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so light. In the Western modern world, we have a very simplistic sort of idea of light, and this is something we're going to have to get across. So let's just talk about that for a second. For us, light and dark come under this heading of a dualistic sort of thought process. And dualism means that there are two things that are diametrically opposed and separate, mutually exclusive from each other. And we see light and dark that way. We also see good and evil that way. And in fact, don't we use light and dark as a metaphor for good and evil? The light is good and the darkness is evil or bad. And I've heard some teachers say, as soon as you put any light into a dark space, it lightens the whole space. So darkness is really the absence of light, right? And as soon as you put some light in there, everything is illuminated. And so the darkness flees before the light. And so we have this idea of these opposing forces, okay, at work. And the same thing with good and evil. Evil is the absence of good in this sort of metaphor. And as soon as some goodness, some light comes into that situation, then the evil, the darkness, flees before it. But the key thing to understand that we have done here is we have taken these two things, these two forces, and we have separated them. And we have put them in opposite corners, in opposition to each other. There is this cosmic battle between good and evil, between light and darkness. Well, those of you who have been with me for a while know that the idea of separation is sin itself. The word for sin means to miss the mark in the sense of having separation instead of unity. Everything about Hebrew thought was about unity and not about separating. So this idea, this dualistic idea of separating thing that came in with the Greeks was overlaid onto the scriptures in such a way as to distort the meaning of them. And we need to put that back together again. And that's what this little chart here is all about. And if you take a look at that, there are three related ideas here. Goodness and badness, or good and evil, light and dark, and day and night. And I want to try to thread this needle a little bit so you can start to get a glimmer of an idea of the way that the ancient Hebrews looked at these concepts and what they would have understood when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." So first of all, Taba, good, and Bisha, bad or evil. We've talked about this before. They were good and bad in the sense of ripe and unripe. And so there is a continuum between them. No longer can you see this as two opposite and mutually exclusive forces in opposition to each other, but there's a continuum from unripe to ripe, and sometimes from unripe to ripe back to rotten or unripe again, unusable. But there is this continuum between them. It is a necessary path that must be traveled from unripe to ripe. And so the idea is something is good when it can preserve life, sustain life. Starting to sound like salt again, isn't it? These ideas are all connected. And something is bad or evil when it cannot do those things, when it cannot function as it was designed to function. And so this is a continuum, not an opposition, but connection. And so now when we move to light and dark, in Aramaic, Nura is the light and Heshuka is the darkness. What we have here are two complementary forces. And so the idea with Nura, the idea with light, it's like the straight, visible rays of the sun that come down and they illuminate. They're ordered. They're harmonious. They create rainbows. But it's straight and it's visible and it's warm and it's bright, but it's also ordered. And so the idea of this idea of something that can be seen, that can be understood, something that's straight-lined, has order to it, harmony. And most importantly, it's usable for something. All these ideas have connotations with light and also with taba, with goodness. Now on the other side, the heshuka, the darkness, relates to something that is unseen. But in the sense of the way that the swirling or curved energies of the wind are unseen. They're a real force. It's not the absence of anything. Darkness is a real force, but it is unseen, it's mysterious, it's obscured, it's even chaotic. And to some sense, in some degree, it's unusable. But it's interesting that darkness is not necessarily dark. The idea is more that it's obscured or unseen. The idea is that it's unusable for a specific purpose. It's out there, but we can't quite grasp it. We can't quite get a hold of it. And the opposite of that, light, is something that can be seen, understood, something that is usable, something that has definite purpose. Now think back with me to Genesis 1. This is where God is creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That word darkness, and then he's going to say, let there be light. Now in Hebrew, if you're going to look up these words, and I know you're all going to go home to your Hebrew dictionaries and look these up, right? I just want you to know that they're going to be in Hebrew and not in Aramaic. So light is going to be or, A-O-R, and darkness is going to be hoshek, very similar to the Aramaic, but slightly, you know, different words, same meaning, same connotation. But here what is interesting is that the darkness is older than the light, right? Because the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and then God says, let there be light, and there was light, and he sees that the light is good. So now that you've had an idea of what we're talking about with light and dark, think about how this plays into the creation story. The earth, the universe exists, but it exists in this obscure, swirling, chaotic sort of way, an unusable way, a way that cannot support life as we know it. And what does God bring to that when he says, let there be light? He brings order. He brings harmony. He brings understanding. He brings intelligence. You want to talk about intelligent design? This is it. He brings intelligence to the universe. And most importantly, he brings the type of order and harmony that can now support life. It becomes usable. It becomes functional. And then he separates the light from the darkness. And what does he call the light? He calls it day. And what does he call the darkness? He calls it night. And there are two more words there for us. In Aramaic, yoma, day, and layla, night. Reminds me of that Eric Clapton song that I like so well. Now you know what is coming. Layla, light, night. Now what we see is there is a necessary alternation. Again, not two separate forces that are in opposition to each other, but this darkness, this understanding, these straight rays are connected with the daytime. The daytime where we have an event-to-event process, where we see and we work and we move our lives forward, alternating with a nighttime where we go into the dream state, where we go into that chaotic subconscious thinking. And it's a time for rest and assimilation so that we can get up the next morning and move through the day again. But it's this necessary alternation between light and dark, between something that is conscious and understood and something that is unconscious and dreamlike, moving back and forth. God bringing to that unconscious state, like a primitive thinking, raising it up to a level of rational thought. We have that same sort of idea. Or things that are in our subconscious that are working on us and creating all the bad choices we make and all the mess in our lives, being brought up into conscious thought where it can be used, where it can be harnessed, where it can be turned off, you know, and different choices can be made. All these ideas are present in this idea of light and dark. So when Jesus says you are the light of the world, we have to understand that he's not just talking about a simple cosmic battle between good and evil. That as we move out as his followers, we are now the good force that is going to banish the bad force. What he's talking about is a raising up from an obscure type of spiritual experience where things are not understood clearly, where the spiritual is not able to be harnessed and to be brought to bear in the way that we live our lives and the relationships that we have. We can be that light that helps bring that up into the straight light of day where people can understand what's going on. That is our role. Fascinating, isn't it? What does it mean when he says, light of the world? We're bringing this light, but where are we bringing this light? When he said salt of the earth, he used a word there for earth, ara. So melka de ara would be the salt of the earth. Ara really means soil or ground. It can mean country. It can even mean nature. But it has to do with all of life, the earth. And so bringing those three aspects we talked about to the earth is what salt of the earth is talking about. But now when he says light of the world, he uses a different word. He uses alma. And so nura da alma is what he's talking about. And alma, interestingly enough, means eternity. It means age. It means generation. It means era. And it also means world. But notice the difference here. We are salt of the soil and the country and of nature, and we are light of eternity and the era and the generation. So really what we have juxtaposed here is a focus on the physical world and then a focus on the spiritual. Together, inseparable. Again, in our dualistic thinking, we want to separate the two. You know, body and spirit, two separate things, sort of in opposition to each other. We think of the spirit as being imprisoned in the body, and it has to go through this life until it can be released and freed. To the Hebrews, everything was together. There was no spiritual without the physical, and there was no physical without the spiritual. The two existed together. And so salt of the earth and light of the world are that connection. We are, as Jesus said, the bread of life, which is everything that we need in order to exist, in order to have shalom, which is the greatest amount of abundance we can possibly have, spiritual and physical together, appealing to both. They cannot be separated. This is where Jesus is getting with these two images that they would have understood that we need a little bit of digging to get to. Okay, then he talks about how do we let this light shine, or letting this light shine. And he brings us to a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Just as that city is going to be visible to anyone who gets within a certain distance of it, the light that exists cannot be hidden either. It can't be turned on or turned off. It's who we are. Once we have entered into becoming this kind of person, people who are within our radius, within our blast zone, are going to get that light. There's just no way. You walk through a dark space with a candle, anyone within the radius of that light is going to see it. That's what he's talking about. It can't be hidden. It's part of who we are. It must shine. And then he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to everyone who's in the house. Now, the word there for bushel, satah, was a dry measuring scoop. It was a scoop that was used to measure dry grain or any type of element like that. But also, it could mean any round enclosure. So think about this. In first century Palestine, especially among the poor people, they often lived in communal homes. And they were large rooms that sometimes held as many as 50 people. And so you had multiple families living in these large rooms together. What does that do for your sense of privacy, huh? Imagine 4, 5, maybe 6 families living together in a single room. Now, each family would have its own area, and each family would have its own cooking facility, and each family would have its own lampstand at night. And so try to imagine the scene as you walk into this home at night and you see, you know, all these families camped in their areas with their lampstands. Now, when someone's trying to go to sleep and the next family still has their lamp on, that can cause a few arguments. And so enclosures or curtains would try to be hung up to cover and enclose the light so that it wasn't bothering the next family, but it could light the family who needed the light. Now imagine a poor family who runs out of oil and they have no more light. They can ask their neighbor, would you take down that enclosure so that your light can shine and we can share the light. This is what Jesus is getting at. And it's amazing how that image, as soon as he says this line, would have popped into their minds. They'd all experienced it. They understand this. A family that hoards its light when it's needed by adjacent families is a family that is not generous, a family that does not get this whole concept. But a family that shares its light, it does not put it in that enclosure, does not put it under a bushel, is one that understands living in community, understands kingdom. This is what Jesus is getting at. You don't put it under a bushel. You put it on the lampstand. You don't hold it to yourself. You let it flow. The worst thing that can happen to anything that we get, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, is to hold on to it. Because as soon as it does, it begins to become unripe. It begins to get rotten. The whole key to spiritual goods of any type is that they are constantly in motion. They're called the ruach, right? The breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God, always moving. It's always flowing through. As soon as you dam it up, something goes wrong. And this is what Jesus is trying to get at. Let your light shine. So, this all sounds really good. Jesus talks now about let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So how do we let this light shine? Simply by doing good works? Is that what it's all about? Sounds like a lot of work to me. It also sounds like it flies in the face of this idea that, you know, this spiritual life we call salvation is not about just doing works. It's about faith. It's about something deeper than that. And that's what Jesus is talking about also. Letting this light shine is not about doing something. It's about being something. To become this light, to become this kingdom person who shines in this way is effortless. You're not doing anything. You're just being who you are. Remember that story about the, I always get the animals mixed up. Is it a turtle giving a snake a ride across the river, or the frog and the snake? I don't know. The frog and the scorpion and the turtle and the snake. I don't know. Anyway, scorpion wants it. Let's say it's a scorpion and a frog. Huh? Is that all right? Scorpion wants a ride across the river, and the frog says he'll give it. He says, but hey, wait a minute. You're going to sting me if I let you on my back. He says, I won't do it because then we'll both drown. Right? And he goes halfway across the river. Sure enough, scorpion stings a frog, and they're both going down. He says, why did you do that? It's my nature. They both go under. If it's our nature to be light, we're going to be light. There's nothing we have to do. There's no effort involved. We don't have to think about it. It's just going to be who we are. That's what Jesus is trying to get at. Become the light, and it will shine. Become the light, and everyone you meet will be blessed by your smile, by your presence, by the things that you do. Become the light, and you will see everybody right at the point of their own need. You'll be able to really see them because you will be other-centered. You'll be able to look in their eyes and know what it is that you need to give at that moment. Whether it's a smile, whether it's a meal, whether it's a kick in the butt, you'll know because you're really present. That's what this is all about. But in order to be the light, you have to be able to see the light. You have to be able to recognize truth. That's what we're talking about here. The light is truth. Truth is a person. Truth is God. If we can't see the light in the others that are exhibiting that light, how in the world can we ever become that light? To be one with something is to be so identified as to be inseparable. Again, that idea of hanging your toothbrushes side by side with the light, with truth, with God. We have to know that. And if we're going to do that, then we have to train ourselves to be looking for truth wherever we find it, even, and this is key, even when it comes from unfamiliar places. Even when it comes from some place we would never have expected. If we can't learn to see truth, see light in those places, then we're really limiting our ability to become light in and of itself. We get back to those expectations we talked about a few weeks ago. What we expect God to be, what we expect God to look like, what we expect His truth or this spiritual life to be and to feel like and to be experienced is all we're ever going to experience and be and feel and see. We have to open that up and allow whatever is coming in from outside to see, is this truth? To ask that question. And how do we know if it's truth? Does it look like the Beatitudes? If it does, it's truth, wherever it's coming from. The most famous dog of the 20th century was named Nipper. You ever heard of Nipper? Well, I know you've seen him. And if you think you haven't, take a look at the other handout, and there he is down in the corner. Nipper was so named because he was always nipping at the heels of anyone who came over to his master's house. This is about the turn of the 20th century in the early 1900s. And one day his master came home with a brand new toy. It's called a Victrola. In those days, it wasn't just for playback. In those days, you could actually put a cylinder with wax-coated cylinder and turn this thing, and you could shout into the horn there, and it would create the grooves that matched your voice. And then when you turned around and put the needle back at the beginning of the cylinder and played it through, it would replay whatever was shouted in. And so Nipper, knowing his master's voice, suddenly hears it coming out of this horn, a very unfamiliar place, and he did what dogs do. He did that cocking of the head thing. What in the world? I know that's my master's voice. I can tell. But what's it doing coming out of there? Look at the expression on his face. It's perfect. We have to learn to be as smart as Nipper. We got to learn to be as smart as a dog. Jesus said something wonderful in John 10:27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, that may or may not mean a lot to us again in this modern world, but Marion's parents raised sheep on their acreage that they have out in Cherry Valley for a while. They got rid of them now. But I'm telling you, every time I walked into that enclosure where the sheep were, I couldn't get within 20 yards of those sheep, and they would bolt. You just try to catch a sheep if it doesn't want to be caught in an open field. There is no way. Those suckers can move. And it wasn't going to let me get close to it. But a flock of sheep that have spent an appreciable amount of time, and there's that word again, with a single shepherd who is caring for them and protecting them and sleeping with them and eating with them, they know that shepherd's voice. And they will hear that voice and they will follow that voice and no other. You walk in and say the same thing the shepherd said, they're going to run like heck, like their fur was on fire. But the shepherd comes and says the same words, and they know that voice. Again, it's all about this knowing. It's about familiarity. It's about learning to hear the voice of truth from whatever area it comes from in your life, however unfamiliar it may be. And this is something that we're really not good at. And we had so much fun with the Mother Teresa quotes a couple weeks ago. I got another page of quotes for you, and I just want to read. I know there's a lot of them, but I just can't resist. There's so many good things here. I just want to read a few of them at least. And as I'm reading them, think about who it was that might have said such things. As in this first one, which was just kind of for fun. What do I think of Western civilization? I think it would be a very good idea. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, there's an indictment, isn't there? Be the change that you want to see in the world. What we were just talking about. Be the light. Be the change. An eye for an eye only ends up in making the whole world blind. An ounce of practice is worth more than tons of preaching. Mine included up here. Each one has to find his peace from within. And peace to be real must be unaffected by outside circumstances. I love that. Faith is not something to grasp. It is a state to grow into. Gentleness, self-sacrifice, and generosity are the exclusive possession of no one race or religion. Happiness is what you think and is when what you think and what you say and what you do are in harmony. I do not want to foresee the future. I am concerned with taking care of the present. God has given me no control over the moment following. I look only to the good qualities of men. Not being faultless myself, I won't presume to probe into the faults of others. I object to violence because when it appears to do good, the good is only temporary. The evil it does is permanent. If I had no sense of humor, I would long ago have committed suicide. In a gentle way, you can shake the whole world. Isn't that the truth? Here's one that we should all have on our refrigerator. Prayer is not asking. It is a longing of the soul. It is a daily admission of one's weakness. It is better in prayer to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Intolerance betrays want of faith in one's cause. And it is easy enough to be friendly to one's friends, But to befriend the one who regards himself as your enemy is the quintessence of true religion. The other is mere business. Right out of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the quality of our work which will please God, not the quantity. Here's another refrigerator one. Justice that love gives is a surrender. Justice that law gives is a punishment. Live as if you were to die tomorrow. Learn as if you were to live forever. Love that one. Skip one. My life is my message. To believe in something and not to live it is dishonest. Nearly everything you do is of no importance, but it is important that you do it. Another refrigerator one. Nobody can hurt me without my permission. Get that? That is incredibly powerful and important. Peace is its own reward. Service, which is rendered without joy, helps neither the servant nor the served. But all other pleasures and possessions pale into nothingness before service, which is rendered in a spirit of joy. Right, also from the Sermon on the Mount, the best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others. Oh, this one. There are people in the world so hungry that God cannot appear to them except in the form of bread. There is nothing that wastes the body like worry. And one who has any faith in God should be ashamed to worry about anything whatsoever. You must not lose faith in humanity. Humanity is an ocean. If a few drops of the ocean are dirty, the ocean does not become dirty. To give pleasure to a single heart by a single act is better than 1,000 heads bowed in prayer. Unwearied, ceaseless effort is the price that must be paid for turning faith into a rich, infallible experience. We do not need to proselytize either by our speech or by our writing. We can only do so really with our lives. Let our lives be open books for all to study. And where love is, there God is also. How much of that is in Jesus' teaching? How much of that is right out of the Sermon on the Mount? How much of that is so beautiful and so right on? Do you hear the truth of it? Do you know who said it? Any guesses? Absolutely. Mohandas Gandhi, sometimes called Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma just is Sanskrit for great soul. I know Gandhi is often used as a poster boy of a non-Christian good man. And does Gandhi go to hell and all those sort of things? I don't want to get into that right now. But what I do want to get into is that often we, as Christians, we as followers of Jesus, will automatically disconnect and disallow anything that comes from a source, not from our own tradition. We do it automatically. We do it because of our expectations. We do it because of our theology. And I'll tell you what, we do it because of our fear. But if you can't learn, like Nipper, like that dog, to hear truth when it comes from an unfamiliar place, when it comes from a place outside of your own enclosure, that light coming in, then it is going to be very difficult for you to be light to anybody else. Truth is truth. Truth is one. There is only one source of truth. There is only one source of love. There is only one God. Like the sun, every time we see light, it originated there. Every time we see truth, goodness, love, solid relationship, it only came from one place. It came from the same God. We have to learn to recognize it. I was coming home the other day, and Dennis Prager was on the radio interviewing Rudy Giuliani. Now, there's a transition for you, huh? But this was so great. They got off on talking about baseball, and Prager said, I have to ask you this question. He said, is it more dangerous to be a Yankee fan at Fenway Park or to be a Red Sox fan at Yankee Stadium? And Giuliani didn't miss a beat. He fit right back. It's more dangerous to be a Yankee fan at Shea Stadium. Isn't it the truth that we reserve our harshest treatment for those who are closest to us? That within the city of New York, there would be more ill treatment between Yankee and Mets fans than between New York fans and Boston fans? And isn't it the same with us? Don't we Christians, don't we followers of Jesus, tear our own up more than we even tear up those others that are so far out of our tradition that maybe they don't count as much? Don't we have some of our harshest treatment reserved for our own family members than those that are further out? Sometimes we show all sorts of love out there, but how hard is it to love real close? All of these things are present in this idea of seeing truth as it is and not as we think it should be. We've got to be willing to lay down everything that is creating these enclosures and holding in our light and to let it go. In the movie Gandhi, toward the end, there is one scene that I can just not forget. When Gandhi finally succeeded in leading his nation into independence from Britain, it immediately sparked a civil war between Hindus and Muslims that ended in the separation of India from Pakistan. Well, in that rioting, in that killing that was going on, Gandhi was just devastated that his whole life of nonviolent approaches to politics was being obliterated in the civil war that was killing so many. So he went, as he typically did, on a hunger strike. And he was just about to die. He had been without food for so long. And in this last scene, everyone around him is coming up to him and trying to convince him to eat, and he won't do it. Right? And then one man comes up and throws a piece of bread on his chest and says, "Eat! I'm going to hell, but I'm not going to die with your soul on my conscience." He says, "I killed a child, smashed his head against a wall." And Gandhi asks him, "Why?" He says, "Because they killed my son." He was a Hindu. "The Muslims killed my son about this high." And Gandhi looks at him and says, "I know a way out of hell." He says, "Find a little boy about this high, one whose father and mother have been killed, and raise him as your own. Only make sure that he is a Muslim child, and make sure that you raise him as one." And the man is shocked. And he starts to leave, and then he comes back and falls at his feet and kneels and cries. And he says, "God bless you, my son." For us to begin to learn what we think we hate, for us to learn, what did I just say? To learn to love what we think we hate, for us to begin to bring in the things that we have separated ourselves from, to learn to see truth where we have only seen division before. This is the essence of everything that Jesus is talking about. It transcends creeds. It transcends theology. It transcends whatever we think about. It is merely that there is someone in front of us that we can embrace. And either we do or we don't. And our choice makes all the difference between whether we experience God or not. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what light is. And I'll tell you this. Light does not look like a creed. Light looks like love every time. If we can learn to love those things, anything, we can become the light that will light everyone's enclosure around us. Let's pray. Father, I suppose if this was easy, then we'd all be doing it all the time. It's not easy. And you know our limitations. And we know some of our own limitations. All we ask, Lord, is that you would continue to work in our lives in such a way to help us to break down the limitations that we know of, and more importantly, the limitations that we don't even see. Those are the hardest. Help us to move beyond ourselves. Help us to live bigger lives than we ever imagined. Help us to love more than we ever imagined possible. Help us to learn not only to love the things that we don't like, but to like the things that we think we hate. And help us to just feel all that weight and all that stuff come off of us, that we can just be in the moment and enjoy that moment. Not feeling we need to be anywhere else or do anything else, but just be right there. Thank you, Father, for this. Thank you so much for everything that you do for us every single day. and help us just to move into that and embrace it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. Whoa, we went a little long today. Let's all stand and circle up. Whoa, hello out there.
Next week.
Amen.